Okay, the list we finally pretty much got through. Took us a couple of weeks to read it, which is fine. That's the central part of this lesson, as it is a list of defilements of the heart. But there are a few applications that will make up the remainder of the lesson that we can derive from the text and from the concept of the text, so that it will help us as we seek to live. It's an interesting thing when I'm trying to categorize articles that I write and sermons that I preach on the internet. You can assign multiple categories, and I have one designation that I think gets more than any other as far as falling into that category, and I've entitled it Christian Living. There are just so many practical things that the Bible puts in, some on specific subjects, but if you've got a generic lesson on a particular aspect of living the Christian life, it doesn't necessarily apply anywhere else. I think all these lessons will be on Christian living. That's what this text is about. As you look at these various passages, it seems like many of them with the list that are contained therein, and that's the majority of the text that we're discussing, have a list of Christian characteristics, or in this case, negative things that we need to avoid. And in all of those, there is that idea that we either are to avoid or to incorporate these things into our lives, our daily profession. So when we look at these, it's not enough simply to define them as to what they are, but to understand why it is that we should avoid them, understand how it is, maybe some practical things that we could do to avoid the defilements of the heart. The dangers, the consequences of those things that we might learn, the significant problems that result from a life of sin. And those are the applications that we'll be making as we continue through all of these lessons. So that certainly is the case here. And the first point that is made in the application is that when we talk about those things that come out of a man, or what defile a man, those that emanate from the heart, that the idea of a heart problem, a defiled heart, is something that is both possible and a significant danger for us. And I think with Christians, at least in part, these things are the things that most often trip us up. While I understand that when you look at this list, there are some pretty significant sins that arise, numbers 2, 3, and 4, for example, adulteries, fornications, and murders. The six also thefts. There would actually be crimes against the state as well, but the significant things that come, often they lead out of things such as a wicked heart or covetousness or jealousies or pride. And there are things that we as Christians look in the list of sins, just about every list that's given in the New Testament, and we'll say, well, I would never do that. And yet, you can be guilty of the same motivations, the same inward sins, that an individual who would act without restraint upon those feelings and those thoughts and those type of sinful attitudes would have. So, if you have a man who's an unregenerate man, and he hates another, and because he hates another, he takes his hand to another and strikes him and kills him. We would never do that. But what about hating itself? What about hating someone yourself? And so those things that were inward are the things that we really need to be focusing on. But because they are inward, they're often overlooked, explained away, in some way de-emphasized or ignored, and we can't let that happen. And so he starts off by talking about the necessity of taking this problem of defilements of the heart seriously, and pointing out that it's always been a problem. And when you say always, the best thing to establish that is to go back to the beginning. And he does that in Genesis 6:5. And of course, the occasion of Genesis 6:5 is the progression of that first generation of humans living on earth as they as they increased and populated the earth from Adam and Eve, prior to the flood, just prior to the flood, we're told that the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's, when I read that verse, what strikes me are the number of superlatives that are contained in that text. It's wanting to establish the degree of man's depravity, the nature of his descent into evil or defilement. And it does a good job of describing that. And so when you look at that, people talk about, well, you know, that's a pretty terrible thing for God to destroy the entire world. Well, that's where the world had gotten. And I don't think the world's gotten there since. Pretty evil today, too, though. and the majority, sometimes it strikes me just how defiled the hearts of men have become in our day and time, too. So the problem is there, maybe not to the extent of that first generation, though it's rapidly approaching. And the interesting thing about it is that as you look at the text of Genesis 6:5 and the description given there, and then you describe where our society and where our world is getting, recognize that the next judgment is the final judgment. The next judgment is a worldwide judgment. The heavens will melt with fervent heat, the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. But what precludes God from coming to destroy the world and to bring man into judgment is the fact that Jesus is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. But the idea here in Genesis chapter 6 is everybody was evil completely. I mean, they had no interest in God and the things of God. Every thought, everything they were thinking of is evil, selfish, prideful, all those things were there. So that was characteristic of everybody. And when that's the case, then there's no need for God's continued long-suffering. It reaches that point. And so it makes you wonder if maybe the reason why God has not yet come is because humanity, again, is in a descent to that point to where the large majority, not everyone on earth, there were a few, Noah and his household that were righteous, but if almost everyone is getting to that point, and if it reaches that point, there's no reason for God to persist in maintaining the world, or the world will be destroyed. And I guess it's a race between time as to what happens first. The long-suffering of God runs out, or men become completely evil. And as far as the world's destruction, I guess it could be said that if men reach that point, then God's long-suffering would come to an end as a result of it. But not saying that it's necessary for it to reach that point before God's long-suffering comes to an end, but it's kind of an interesting parallel because we're living in truly ungodly times. Lord, did you have something?
I was going to say, yesterday I was listening to a radio program, and they were talking about in Japan, there was a man who went into some kind of store, but there were 10 bottles of water. This was somebody in the news was, you know, photographing all this. But anyway, there was 10 bottles of water. He grabbed all 10 bottles off the shelf, went to the counter, and then he stopped. He went back, and he put them all up there, and he only took two. And they said, what are you doing? And he says, if I take all of them, there won't be anything for anybody else. And the point was, they said, how would that happen in America? And even though I wouldn't necessarily do this, I felt such shame because I thought, we think we're all so good. And you look at that, and I can't see that happening here in America.
I can, and yeah. I'm real tired of being slammed.
Yeah.
Because I put it back, you put it back.
Yeah, but that's what I'm saying. But I was like,
it could happen, and it's just some idiot reporter slamming us, and it makes me mad. Yes.
Well, he wasn't the one saying anything to him, but they were photographed, or they were talking about it or whatever, and it was a commentator on the radio talking about it, but does make you think.
What is true about that is it is uncommon.
It is uncommon. Yeah. That's true.
But it just, I felt like, oh,
That's one of the interesting things about, and I think that's one of the things that is characteristic of such cataclysmic events, is that it when really, really bad things happen, people who are not considerate of one another in normal times become considerate of one another. The best in people come out. The worst can as well in those times, with, you know, the looting and martial law and all that thing, that kind of having become necessary. But at the same time, good people become more aware and more cognizant of things, and you see those kinds of things because we saw the same type of things during Katrina and other times that you know have been hit there. But they are out of the ordinary for, I guess, every society, every culture. the point one is that mankind has always had the problems. Point two is that we all can potentially have the problem. It talks about the universality of sin. Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned. The text of James 1:14 and 15 is given here, talking about the nature of sin, when sin comes about. All of us are tempted, and when we succumb to temptation, we sin. Sin, at its full fruition, brings forth death. And so, this is the point that he's trying to make here, is that there is a problem here. The problem needs to be taken seriously, because unless we adequately address the problem, we're going to be in significant trouble. But again, the importance here, and I think we are aware of it. Gene was talking about trying to get other people to come to this class, and it's not necessarily a litmus test as to faithfulness and all, but those who are spiritually mindful of these kinds of things work at it, and there are many who only either make a token effort or no effort at all, even though this is the most significant problem that mankind faces. It's not the earthquake in Japan, and it's not global warming, and it's not wars and rivers of wars. The most significant problem that mankind faces is the problem of sin, and in the lives of the majority is not something that is addressed significantly or daily. But when you consider the end of most that people are preoccupied with is physical death, and the end of this is spiritual death, then you see the significance of this problem and why we need to be mindful of it.
You know, sometimes if you just set like a standard for your own self, and this is just such a small thing, but like if there's going to be an assembly at the church building that I can be a part of, then I just know I need to be there. And if somebody is sick and they have some needs, well, I just know I ought to do that. You don't have to make a decision every time about something. It's already made, you just have to do it.
Right. Yeah, that's
is that profound or not?
You know, Timmy, I think it is. And of course, it may be because that's the way I've looked at it for a long time. So, great
if
mindset alike. That's
right. It must be right.
Yeah. But I've always, whenever I'm talking to, for example, the young people in Bible classes and all in high school class, one of the first things I bring up is that with regard to commitment, because the applications are so, they're myriad. You can talk about attendance, you can talk about sexual purity and other things, is that you don't try to make the decision right then. You don't make the decision as to whether you're going to go any further, you know, with regard to that, or whether you're going to go to services or not when company shows up. Those decisions have all already been made. And what you do is just follow through on those decisions, regardless of the impediment that may come up. And I really and truly think that when you look at Christians who struggle with, and again, it's not 100% the case, but Christians who struggle with worldliness or struggle with diligence, struggle with different things, it's that as they're constantly having to decide whether they're going to do it today. Whether today they're going to do it or today it's too hard. And if you make that decision in the beginning and all then is necessary is sticking with it. You see the scenarios come up, the situations come up, you do what God would expect you to do because you made that decision already, and that type of commitment is what's necessary. Yes,
I also think, and I'll say this real cautiously because I think you have to walk a fine line on it, that it's okay for our children to see that we struggle with all these things sometimes ourselves. Now, you don't want to get to the point where they're going, well, you know, what's wrong with them? But, for instance, all those years I worked in Richardson, coming to services on Wednesday night was always hard. It was never a decision to make. I'd driven a couple hours. I've been at work all day. I'm tired. I knew I was going to come, but there's that period of time in there when I'm thinking, if I really want to just go home, get in the hot tub, go to bed. And I don't think it's bad for kids to realize that, okay, what I'd rather do right at this moment in my life is just sleep. But you say, I've already made this commitment. This is who I am. This is what I do. And you know, anyway, and of course, once I got here, it was all fine, and I was glad I was here. Just that hour before.
I don't think it hurts for people to see that you struggle to do the right thing. I think it's important if you finally do the right thing.
Yeah.
You know, that,
yeah,
that's
you can't,
what my,
you can't flip and go home and go to the bathtub.
Right. Yeah.
Go to bed.
Yeah, and that, and that's, I mean, we're not automatons. And,
right.
And I think that from time to time, those who are without, who see what we do, they think of it as being easy for us. And that's the difference in their mind. Well, it's easy for you to say, or it's easy for you to do. It's different in my situation.
And I think that's why it's important that the kids know it's not always easy, but you've made the commitment and you know what's right. And the rewards of it, even the temporary physical, it felt good to be here because I'm with people that love me and I love. Even that little bit of reward is a good thing. So.
And that can be the way it's, I mean, you're talking about the drive, being careful about how you say it and walking to the thin line with regard to this. And there's some truth to that because there's a couple of ways that that kind of thing can be approached. One is every Wednesday night saying, I don't want to go. And
yeah, right.
Anyway. Well, that's not good.
No.
But if you go, you struggle, but you go, and then the comment is made afterwards is, you know, I really didn't feel like going tonight, but I'm
so
glad I did.
To be here.
There you go. And then,
yeah.
And so it's the application, the way in which it's done, because there are, I think there are Christian parents who, they do what's their duty, but the picture that they give to their children is they really don't want to do it.
Yeah.
You know, and it's really difficult for them, and it's not enjoyable, and it's not fulfilling. And that's what we have to make sure that we don't get across to
right.
When we're showing this, the problems that we have. But yeah, that's a good point. Good point. Anybody else? All right. Now, so we talk, first of all, the letter A, the first point in under application, Roman numeral 3, is that the problem must be taken seriously. But now when we look at the solution, of course, he states the solution is found in the Word of God. Now, this is something we have to be somewhat careful about, too, because this is where, when we say things like this, religious people, they say, well, you're placing your trust in the dead Word, and we place our trust in the living Word. And the idea is there that you guys are placing such an emphasis, that you're legalists, you put such an emphasis on the words and all, that you're missing out on this relationship you sustain with Christ and all this kind of thing. And that's not the case. Certainly not. But the point is this, is that the relationship is conditional upon action and following instructed obedience. And the means by which God reveals himself to us and shows us the methods and techniques that we can use to strengthen ourselves, gives us the hope, all of those things are through his revealed will. The key, it's kind of the interface between God and man, at least from God's part to man, is Scripture. And that's why we place such a significance upon it. Do you want to know about God? Do you want to know about your relationship with God? Do you want to know how best to live your life? Do you want to know the secrets of success in life? Then God has revealed them to us. Do you need to communicate to God? Are there deficiencies in your life? Are there needs that you have? Then you pray to him. So we've got a two-way communication with God. God communicates with us through his word. We communicate to God and activate his providence through prayer. But when we're talking about the problem of sin and all, what are we supposed to do about it? Now that's the question. And the key is to go to his will, what he's revealed to us, and find out what it is that we're to do with it. And thus, we establish those relationships. Thus, we have reconciliation because we do whatever it is that God requires us to do. We find it out.
We see that in all aspects of our life and everyday living. I mean, when you go to a job, you have a job description, usually.
Sure.
And that tells you what to do. If you go to school in math, you see that. I mean, you follow that book. Science, anything. I mean, everything we do. So, we go to the Word of God.
I remember when I was in third or fourth grade, the teacher gave us a test, and she said, "This is just a general knowledge test. I just want to, get an idea of how y'all are doing." And said, "First thing I want you to do is just read the instructions carefully, and then do the test." And I just tore into it, and it took me, you know, 20, 30 minutes, half the class period to get it done. There's maybe 25, 30 questions, you know, and I feel proud at the end and finished. I knew everything on that test, you know, I turned over. And she said, after the test, turn it over. And so turned it over, and class is completely finished. And then she turned over the test again, and she said, "Now let's read the instructions together." And the first instruction was, don't do anything. Turn the test over and put it up. You know, I didn't read the directions. I knew, you know, what I was doing. And I think that's what the people kind of think. You know, they think in their hearts what they think is right and proper. And we looked at, I quoted in my prayer, Jeremiah 10:23, that the way of man is not in himself. It's not man who walks to direct his own steps. You know, that's something that God wants all of us to know, is you got to follow the directions. And you have to heed the directions in order to know how you're to conduct yourself and live your life. And so that's why the Bible is replete with statements concerning that. James 1:21 is the first one that's mentioned here, and that is that we are to lay aside all this wicked stuff and instead receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. The word can save your soul, you know, in a sense, yes. And the point is that it is through the word we receive the instructions as to how God expects us to live, and more precisely, what God expects us to do in order to obtain reconciliation. So the word is what's important, and the solution is the word, is pointed out here. So, but you'll notice it says it points to us, Jesus, points us to Jesus, excuse me, and it offers the freedom. And Jesus is the one that offers freedom from the guilt of sin and the power of sin. So that's something that we often I often in my teaching from the pulpit. You know, it's not shocking, I suppose, for the preacher to emphasize the need to study. But it is something that's extremely important for Christians. And in previous generations, Christians were better about it, perhaps, than our generation. There are other generations perhaps not as good, but the importance of diligent Bible study is something that will help us to avoid these things that are listed under point 2, letter B. Any questions, comments about that first aspect of the application? Okay, and then what I hope that we're familiar with is what is when we talk about the solution to sin. The first one is baptism, the second one through prayer. And again, that's I would say an oversimplification, but it is the end of a process. Again, you'll hear, I almost said something to Jeremiah and didn't when he offered his last invitation, because in the invitation he said, at the end of it, he made a couple of very good points, and he said, and you know, some who may be here need to be saved, and if you're one of those, you need to be baptized. And that was the invitation, so come forward and be baptized. And, you know, I'm thinking, well, wait a second, you're a believer, pick this. You know, those preceded. But so often we say that we know that. And it's not inappropriate to say, if you want to be saved, you need to be baptized. Because that's the last step you take that brings about reconciliation to God. And that's basically what he said here. You have to be careful and often establish what you mean by that. When we emphasize baptism to such an extent, there are two reasons why it is often emphasized. Number one is because it is the one thing that is denied as necessary. You go out and talk to just about anybody and say, hey, can you be saved if you don't repent of your sins? They'll say, no, you can't be saved if you don't repent. They'll say, well, can you be saved if you're unwilling to confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Oh, absolutely not. Do you have to be baptized to go to heaven? Can you be saved without baptism? Well, certainly. You know, so that's the one thing that's denied, and so that's the one thing that has to be emphasized, so the people who aren't sure or don't know that it's necessary will become aware of it. And that's why that's such an emphasis. It's a point of contention between us and other religious people, and so it's always going to be at the forefront. You don't talk about the things you agree about, agree with one another about. You talk about things that are the point of contention. But the second thing is, it's the last thing. And so it's obviously something that when you're going to say, you know, what do we need to be reconciled to God, it's always going to be the last thing you're going to say. So it's got that emphasis there as well. So that's for the individual who is what we refer to as an alien sinner. And when we use the term alien, just in case anybody's wondering, we're not talking about people from outer space or from another country. Although with another country, that's kind of the concept there, is that you have those who are citizens of the kingdom of God and those who are not. They're aliens to the Commonwealth of Israel, so they're referred to often as alien sinners. That means that they're outside of the body of Christ. Once you become a Christian, you can still be guilty of sin, but you deal with sin differently once you are God's child than you do before you become God's child. And so it is necessary for the one who is not a Christian to repent of his sins, confess Christ as Savior, and be baptized. Once one becomes a Christian, then what do we do? Do we have to be baptized every time we sin? And of course, we know that's not the case, that there is a method of mediation that has been granted to us as Christians. It's revealed in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. That is that when we sin, if we confess our sins, he's just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness. So that's the key, is to day by day in our lives to be assured of standing with God and being in a state of reconciliation, that we need to continually pray to God for guidance, for strength, for forgiveness when we fall short, that we may maintain that relationship. So those are the two things. That's what it leads us to, the scripture does. Okay, anybody comments, questions? Now, in the study of these things, you'll notice I didn't read all. I mean, some of these are points that we're very well established and verses that we've read over and over and over again. I don't always read every verse, but if there is a passage that you do want to discuss or don't want to pass over, then please raise your hand and we'll discuss it as well. All right, well then
I'd just like to say that Acts 22:16 is one of the clearest passages to me on baptism. You just have to put your head in a barrel of water not to understand that one.
Yeah, of course that passage is Paul's recounting of his own conversion when Ananias told him, "Why are you tearing? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins."
Wash away your sins. That's a big spirit, too.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, people have to explain away things. I don't know how many of you read that, and if you haven't read that very lengthy article I wrote on homosexuality, then I don't blame you, because it was rather long. But it was a review of a booklet that was written by some individuals who are students at Harding University in Searcy, Arkansas. Is Harding the one that you went to when you were?
Free Harding.
Okay.
I had a lot of relatives that went to Harding.
But it's a college that's run by Brethren and Institutional Church of Christ, and so it's liberal in some ways, but it's a conservative moral situation, and they're basically railing against their mistreatment as homosexuals in that environment. Why they went to be in that environment is a question to contemplate. But they're there, and they don't like the fact that they're looked down upon because of their sexuality. So anyway, they wrote a booklet that has a lot of testimonials, and then it has a three and a half pages of biblical arguments, or supposedly scriptural arguments being raised as to why homosexuality is acceptable to God. And basically what they do is they take, okay, well, first in Genesis 19, let's talk about Sodom and Gomorrah. And then they explain away everything. They explain it all away. And they say, okay, now let's go to Leviticus 20. And they explain it all away. And now let's go to Romans chapter 1. They explain it all away. And, you know, that's what their method of interpretation is, well, it said this, but it could mean this instead, or it could mean that. And then they begin to speculate, and they give alternate. But what they're saying, in effect, in every single case is, well, it says it, but it doesn't really mean it. Because, as Tippy indicated in Acts 22:16, so clear, rise and wash away your sins. That's simple. Everybody who reads that understands it. And then someone says, well, wait a second, baptism isn't necessary to have your sins washed away, so what could it mean instead? And they explain away what is plain scripture. And that's a real danger we have to be careful of. What that is a situation to where you have a decision that you've made, a preconception that is yours, a prejudice that exists in your heart, and then you go to the Bible to find a way to justify what you already believe. And it's just the opposite of what you're supposed to do, just the opposite of what the Bereans did in Acts 17 when they searched the scriptures daily to find out what was being said was so. And that's the way you're supposed to approach it. If you have a faith, a belief in a particular thing, something you think is so, then let's go to the scripture to find out whether indeed it is. Not try to fit the scripture to your thinking, but rather fit your thinking to what the scriptures teach.
So John 3:16 says, leave.
Yeah, that's another example. I look for passages. What I've got to do when I do that, if I have my own conviction that's already established, and it happens to be something that does not comport with God's word, then what I've got to do, two things. I've got to go and find passages that do that I can interpret as holding to my particular belief, and they do that. I forget now exactly the text offhand. It's in Ezekiel 16, I think, but there is a description that is given of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah concerning their sin. Now, it's interesting that it's in the greater context of Jerusalem, and what he's doing is basically comparing Jerusalem with Sodom, and he's saying, I'm going to destroy you too, judge you, just like I did Sodom, because, and two primary things are mentioned in that context. One is their pride and haughtiness before God, their rebellious spirit. And the second is their immoralities. And both of them are mentioned. But he mentions in one passage there, one verse in that, well, a few sentences there, talks about the pride of Sodom. How proud they were. Because they were exalting themselves against God. And so these who are advocating this pro-homosexual stance, they take that verse and say, see, that verse, that supports what we say. Because there it says, not that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was sexual immorality or homosexuality, but the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was pride. That's their sin. And that's what was wrong. And they have the audacity to say that the two major problems with the Sodomites was that they were proud and they were inhospitable. Because guests came in and they wanted to mistreat guests, and that was what was wrong, not homosexual sex. And but then what they do is ignore the latter section of that text in Ezekiel, where he condemns the sin of the sexual immorality of those in Jerusalem, and compares that to Sodom. And then the other thing is they go to these other passages and say, well, it doesn't mean this, it means that, and try to. So you've got to do two things. You've got to find passages like John 3:16, you believe faith only. Then God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish. Okay, there it is. That goes with mine. But it doesn't actually, because it says you have to believe, not faith only, just faith is what's under consideration there. And then you've got to go and you've got to explain away James 2. And that's where you have to do it. You have to find passages that comport with your view, and then you've got to explain away the passages that don't. And that kind of treatment of God's word does two things. It allows you to believe whatever it is you want to believe, because you can do it. You can twist the scriptures in that way. It also lends people to believe, and that's what the world believes today, is that the Bible either is not understandable, or that you can't read anything by the Bible, because it's full of contradictions and so one religion is as legitimate as another, one faith as another. Which that, I think, is fundamentally one of the problems that happens in the religious world today. But secondly, when you do that, you do a real disservice to God. I mean, it's to say that God revealed Himself to us, but in such a way as to make, in effect, practically, it as a tool for unity and a tool for obedience and understanding of His will is useless, because it can be variously interpreted or understood, or it's full of contradictions, or whatever the case may be. It's just a shame people act that way. But if you do approach it with this, I don't care what the Bible instructs me in, or what it tells me I have to do, or what it requires, or what it says. The only thing that I'm concerned with is making sure that whatever it is that it says, I do. However it is that I'm supposed to be, that I reconcile to that. Then there's no bias, there's no prejudice. You just go to the Word, you read it, you see what it says and what it teaches, and then you apply it. And if we think that we're the only ones that got that, and we figured it out, and we don't have to worry about it, then we've got a problem, because it is a problem for us as well. We need to be very careful. There are a lot of Christians that have hobbies, and they have agendas, and they have prejudices that exist. And it's possible for all of us to have those things. We need to be careful, or else we'll go off ourselves in the wrong direction. See, every once in a while you preach instead of sticking with the text. Okay, let's look at the conclusion so we'll get through this lesson for today and to be able to start on the qualities of love next week. So as we make the applications, there are three questions he asks, or two questions that he asks, actually, in the conclusion. First, do we appreciate the problem of sin? Which we indicated the importance of that. It is a problem. It is a problem in the world. It is potentially a problem with each and every one of us. So the application needs to be made individually. I need to think about how sin can be a problem in my life. It proceeds from a spiritually sick heart. It's possible for us to become slaves to it, and it can happen easily, sneak up on us. And if so, it's devastating. So it is really a problem that we need to address and be aware of always. Preaching needs to be emphasizing that always. Preachers who spend their time let's say churches where the message that you get week in, week out, month in, month out is one of aren't we great? Isn't this wonderful? Look what God has done for me. Those are the kinds of things, and that's it, which is the positive aspect of the gospel. And there's not, you better watch out, and this is what happens when, and hey, you are doing this. You know, sometimes even that first-hand application needs to be made. If that's not there consistently in the preaching as well, in addition to the other, in other words, we're not declaring the whole counsel of God, then we can be like that guy in 1 Corinthians 5, to where everybody's patting him on the back. He thought he was okay when he was condemned before God. We need to be careful not to let that happen. Second point, do we appreciate the solution to sin that Jesus offers? And, only as we fully appreciate the problem of sin are we going to fully appreciate what it was that Jesus did for us and what it cost him. But the two points that are made in the lesson that are emphasized here again is that he shed his blood, so there is the sacrificial nature of it, but also sending the Spirit as he left this earth to guide the apostles into all truth empowers us as we seek to find instruction as to how to maintain our integrity before God. So with that, the conclusion is the defilements of the heart is worthy of our meditation. And as we look at that list, we certainly are to consider it something to avoid. Evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye or stinginess, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. Those are things we need to stay away from. All right. And again, the invitation is to try to get people to obey the gospel, Mark 16, or else straighten out their lives, 1 John 1. As I reminded you before, these are sermons that he's preached that we're doing in a class setting. So you'll see an invitation at the end of each lesson, I'm sure. Questions, comments about this? Anything about it? So we started off with the Beatitudes, and then we've talked now about the defilements of the flesh. The next text will be in 1 Corinthians 13, where we're going to see the way I put it in past, the personification of love. It's interesting because love in 1 Corinthians 13 says love suffers long. That's, well, in reality it means that if I'm a loving person, I suffer long. But it's a personification of an inanimate thing. In this case, love personified. These are the things that are risen. So it's a figure of speech that is used to very good effect by Paul. It's a very strong and powerful passage. And I think we'll get a lot out of the study of 1 Corinthians 13. All right.